Okay, for the sake of the recording, my name is Peter Pickert, and this is the, what is it called? The Grace Pastor Fellowship, held at Toronto Baptist Seminary on, what's the date today? February the 4th. All right. Now, I confess, I was greatly tempted just to come here and teach this stuff the way I would in the classroom. It would mean no preparation, it would mean a nice PowerPoint, it would mean interaction, it would mean little group work. You know, those of you who are students here, if you, Lord willing, take a missions class from me next year, that's how it will be done. But the format of this Grace Pastors Fellowship is always a formal paper. And in the end I said, oh, Pickert, buckle down, write the paper, you know. So here we are, right, confronted with this paper, 16 pages, Times New Roman, 12 points. And I'm afraid we're just going to have to listen to me, read it, and then afterwards, that's how it's done here, guys. And then afterwards, we will open it up for questions and answers. So, buckle up the loins of your mind. Does the mind have loins? How does that work, anyway? And here we go. The essence and implications of Missio Dei. Now, Missio Dei, in my opinion, is one of the three dangers that evangelicalism faces today. One of them is an attack on penal substitutionary atonement. And I think you're all familiar with that one. That's quite a well-known one. N.T. Wright, others are very, you know, undermining penal substitutionary atonement. Another one, which is more common in the area of missions, is the idea that the theology is culturally determined. And of course, there's a lot of culture that enters into theological discussions, the nature of the questions that are being asked, etc. But the fact that culture itself determines theology is another big issue that we face in the realm of missions. The other area that we face in the realm of missions is a very popular, at the moment, probably the most popular theology of missions in vogue. And that is called Missio Dei. And that's what this paper is about. Right? It's again something that some of us at least have great concerns about, and the direction that is taking the contemporary evangelical missionary movement. So here we go then. The term Missio Dei, Latin for the mission of God, has been used by the church for centuries. Within current missiological thinking, however, it refers to a particular theology of Christian mission, which has become the most widely accepted framework within which the enterprise is conceived. In its simplest form, it simply means that mission is God's, not ours. The concept of Missio Dei has led two lives. It was first embraced by the mainline conciliars, like the mainline churches. When it virtually ran its course there, a number of theologically more conservative missiologists embraced the basic idea, reconceptualized aspects of it, and saw it become the most popular theological basis for mission. Basically, it started right after the Second World War. It was embraced by the mainline churches, and it enabled them to continue doing missions the way they had been prior to the war. Well, what is Missio Dei? First of all, then, the original concept, the way it was conceptualized by the mainline churches after the Second World War. 1.1. Christian mission is the all-encompassing work of the triune God. The fundamental idea of Missio Dei is that Christian mission is rooted in the Trinitarian nature of God. By the way, the advantage of doing a formal paper like this is that it allowed me to incorporate lots of quotes. In other words, the one advantage of this format, I think it will allow you, enable you to hear the voices of the people who are pushing for it much more clearly than if you were just kind of doing it in a classroom informal format. So you'll find lots of quotes of people who really stand behind this particular theology of mission. Kirk, Andrew Kirk. The Father prepares the ground, the Son gives the invitation, and the Spirit prompts the person to respond in repentance and faith to the good news. The idea of Christian mission as the all-encompassing work of the triune God led to a shift in focus from missions as something which the church does to something which God himself does directly using various and sundry ways and means. Leslie Newbegin phrased it as follows. Mission is not just something that the church does. It is something that is done by the Spirit, who is himself the witness, who changes both the world and the church, who always goes before the church on its missionary journey. So firstly, Christian mission is the all-encompassing work of the triune God. Secondly, God's mission flows from his loving and compassionate nature. All advocates of Missio Dei, whether evangelical, conciliar, or Roman Catholic, and it was embraced, by the way, at Vatican II by the Roman Catholic Church, perceive God's love as his defining characteristic. Their descriptions of the divine attribute rising to soaring heights. David Boss. God is a fountain of sending love. This is the deepest source of mission. It is impossible to penetrate deeper still. There is mission because God loves people. Both echoes an earlier statement issued by the Roman Catholic Church here in Vatican II. The evangelicals agree. Orlando Costas affirms that love is the foundation of God's existence. And Andrew Kirk, God's compassion and love for his creation is his paramount, even overwhelming attribute. 1.3. God's mission encompasses all of human life. God's involvement in and with the world embraces both the church and the world. In other words, mission is to be holistic. Johannes Hukendijk, representing the conciliar branch of the church, referred to it as the entirety of God's action, which is focused upon sharing of the messianic way of life with all. Evangelicals concur. Christopher Wright, of whom we shall hear much more, states that the fact is that sin and evil constitute bad news in every area of life on this planet. The redemptive work of God through the cross of Christ is good news for every area of life on earth that has been touched by sin. Bluntly, we need a holistic gospel because the world is in a holistic mess. This leads us to the next point. What exactly is the goal of mission? 1.4. The goal of God's mission is the restoration of creation. The goal of God's all-embracing love is, as the once popular song put it, to make all things right. In other words, as creator of the world, God's purposes are not limited to the salvation of souls, but extends to the establishment of a new shalom. This is perceived as taking place, at least in large part, in the current historical reality. Chapter headings in Missions as Transformation, 1999, edited by Samuel and Sugden of the Oxford Center of World Missions, speak for themselves. Evangelical Christianity and the Environment, a Christian Response to Population Issues, Christian Relief and Development Agencies in the 21st Century, etc. All this means that Missio Dei is a strong catalyst for church involvement in politics. Boss states that to argue that the church should have nothing to do with politics is self-deception. Not to get involved in politics means, in fact, to support the status quo publicly or implicitly. He goes on to warn that the church should not slip over into spiritualism, into a dematerialization or depoliticization of the gospel. 1.5. God invites the church to be a participant with him in his mission of global transformation. The Missio Dei is God's activity, says Boss, in which the church may be privileged to participate. The centrality of the church was diluted by the theological conservatives as well. Christopher Wright. Fundamentally, our mission means that our committed participation as God's people, at God's invitation and God's command, in God's own mission within the history of God's world for the redemption of God's creation. In other words, the church's job is to participate in what God is already doing globally. Now, how can one possibly disapprove of a holistic theology of missions, which is rooted in the love of the triune God, who invites his people to join him in the restoration of all things? As Boss put it, it is inconceivable that we could again revert to a narrow, ecclesiocentric view of mission. There are, however, aspects of mission which do not fit easily into the model. Are God's love and compassion really the divine attributes which trump all others? How do such attributes as divine holiness and doctrines such as election fit into the model? What did Christ actually die for? And for whom did he do so? If everything God does is mission, then what is the specific missionary role of the church in contradistinction to every other positive and uplifting human activity? If Missio Dei is everything God is doing, does that include the idea of divine judgment within history, as well as the idea of eternal judgment? How does the idea of evil, as something which, at least at times, is specifically allowed and used by God for soteriological purposes, fit into the model? How do the Bible's teachings on spiritual warfare, the ongoing reality of evil and the demonic, fit into the model? Does hell still factor as a motive for missions? Are sinners still perceived as hellbound if they haven't personally accepted Christ's redeeming work at Calvary? Is God even interested in transforming this world and making this world a better place? Or does the Bible teach that things will, in fact, go from bad to worse prior to Christ's second coming, and that the shalom state of which the prophet spoke will not commence until then? Questions of this nature were left largely unanswered by the original mainline proponents of Missio Dei. However, as the evangelicals joined the conversation, attempts were made to integrate at least some of these concerns into the model. And that takes us to our second point, which is the evangelical version of Missio Dei. We begin by describing the actual tenets and practices of the evangelical version of Missio Dei, after which we will outline the hermeneutical principles on which these practices are based, particularly as presented by Christopher Wright. If this sequence seems counterintuitive, after all, praxis should follow the application of proper exegesis, that is because the support of hermeneutic came along after the development of the evangelical version of Missio Dei. Okay, the evangelical version of Missio Dei, its basic tenets. First of all, God's love and compassion are still seen as the wellspring of God's mission. This is not a point we need to labor. It is shared by all the evangelical proponents of Missio Dei. The application is clear. Missions is all about reflecting the unconditional, all-embracing love of God to the world. Right. The fact that loving God above all and our neighbors as ourselves is, in effect, more of a Great Commission statement than Jesus' command to go and make disciples of all nations. Tenet number two. God's mission retains its holistic, comprehensive, transformational thrust. Ronald Sider, a Mennonite, who was an early proponent of this kind of holistic comprehensiveness, he says, back in his book, back in 1977, "We biblical Christians must throw ourselves into the struggle for social justice for the wretched of the earth so unequivocally that the poor and the oppressed know beyond all question that we will risk all in the struggle against economic and political oppression. Only then will the oppressed of the earth be able to hear our good news about the risen Lord Jesus." A generation later, Christopher Wright sees Jesus and the early church as presenting a radical political challenge. He says, "For the church to get involved with issues of environmental protection, it must be prepared to tackle the forces of greed and economic power, to confront vested interests and political machinations, to recognize that more is at stake than just being kind to animals and nice to people. It must do the scientific research to make its case credible. It must be willing for the long, hard road that the struggle for justice and compassion in the fallen world demands in this, as in all other fields of mission." Tenet number three. The incarnation and suffering of Jesus Christ play multiple roles in the realization of God's mission. This is a tenet on which the evangelical advocates of Missio Dei have a much sharper focus than the old mainline proponents. There are a number of reasons for this. First of all, there's the recognition that the enterprise can hardly be called Christian if it is not rooted in Christ. Thus, mission is mission only if it aims at leading people to repentance and faith in Christ's finished work of redemption, if it seeks to incorporate those it reaches into the new messianic community, and if it makes Christ's finished work of redemption relevant to the frontiers that are being crossed. And the frontiers which Christ's finished work needs to cross are, among others, described by Boss as ideological, cultural, religious, social, economic, and ethnic. Secondly, Christ's self-sacrifice is presented as a demonstration of the depth of God's love. The cross discloses God's identity as the holy and loving Father, and as the loving and obedient Son, says Costas. There we see the Father passionately delivering the Son out of holy love for the world, and the Son suffering death for the world in loving obedience to the Father. Thirdly, the incarnation demonstrates that God can and does work anywhere directly. Guder says, the incarnation demonstrates that God's mission is not dependent on any one human culture or language. Next, the incarnation and Christ's suffering are a model of how missions should be done. Thus, incarnational missionaries are to enflesh the hopes, needs, and aspirations of their host society as they imitate Christ's self-sacrificing love. Much is made of the suffering of the incarnate Christ, an idea nicely communicated in the title of a book written by Scott Sunquest, Dean of the Missions Department at Fuller. The title of his book is Understanding Christian Mission, Participation in Suffering and Glory. And he writes, participation in the apostolic mission of Christ therefore leads inescapably to tribulation, contradiction, and suffering. The apostolate is carried out in the weakness and poverty of Christ, not through force or the strategies of force. And then, Jesus Christ's role in God's mission is to restore creation to its original state. The same Word who created all things is the Word who became incarnate in Jesus Christ. So the renewal of creation is accomplished by the same Word who created it in the beginning, says Sunquest. And then, the role of the church regains a special role in the evangelical version as a participant with God in his mission. In the evangelical model of Missio Dei, the church regains a place in mission, although there are widely disparate ideas about what its role should be. Wright argues strongly in both the mission of God and in the mission of God's people for the church to have a powerful voice in all the affairs of life, calling on it to purge and redeem the public square. Others made much of the idea of a Christian presence. Wherever the apostle lives as Christ's fragrance, something happens to the surrounding people. And Boss says, the message of this dumb and blind witness, referring to the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42 and 48, does not consist in verbal proclamation, but that merely by his existence and his experience, he is a witness for Yahweh. His mission consists in his being there for others. And 2.5. Other religious traditions must be treated with respect. God is perceived as glorying in cultural diversity, a notion drawn from the creation mandate and the fact that all men are created in God's image. God glories in the diversity of culture, says Sunquest. This is seen in the affirmation of a specific culture in the incarnation, in the scriptures being recorded in different languages, and in salvation being proclaimed to all ethnic groups. And Wright says, in evangelistic context in the New Testament, there is unambiguous refutation of the polytheistic worldview, but we do not find public denunciations of specific gods or offensive mockery of their worshipper. In other words, the condemnation of evil and idolatry should not be part of the evangelist's message. These are issues which must be tackled within the church only. And that takes us to the third major section of this paper, and that is the hermeneutic underlying this line of thinking. So we have here the development of an evangelical missional hermeneutic based on Missio Dei. How do you get to these conclusions? After all, our theology, including our missiology, should be Bible-based, right? The basic tenets described above are derived from a missional hermeneutic, which, as already been pointed out, developed after the tenets themselves have been embraced. The person within the evangelical world who worked this out in greatest detail is Christopher Wright. We will draw mainly, though not exclusively, from his book, The Mission of God. I imagine some of you can picture that book. It's a big, thick book. Right? You'll probably find it in the library here. First of all, the Bible is the story of God's mission. Mission is seen as the entire Bible's grand narrative. As Wright puts it, the whole Bible renders to us the story of God's mission through God's people in their engagement with God's world for the sake of the whole of God's creation. And so we're called to read the Bible in the light of this great overarching perspective of the mission of God. The second hermeneutical point. The Bible should be interpreted in the light of God's love, grace, and compassion. As already seen, love is perceived as a fundamental, driving attribute of God. That being the case, everything else that we know about Him must be seen through that prism. God's love, grace, and compassion are the key concepts to understanding His revelation of Himself. As Sunquist puts it, the Bible is a love story, the story of a loving God who will not let go and watch His people reap their own destruction. He is constantly sending mission, reminding, calling, forgiving, and judging. His concern is for all of creation because, unlike the gods of the nations, He is the creator of all peoples and places. Thirdly, God's mission flows from the creation mandate and the fact that man is created in God's image. And so, the creation story is presented as one of blessing for one and all. As Wright puts it, blessing then is this foundational creation account. In this foundational creation account, it's constituted by fruitfulness, abundance, and fullness on the one hand, and by enjoying rest within creation in holy and harmonious relationship with the Creator on the other. These blessings are meant for one and all. The blessings of creation continue and are showered on all, he says. The fact that creation is intrinsically good gives the earth intrinsic value. That is to say, it is valued by God, who is the source of all value. God values the earth because He made it and owns it. Accordingly, we need to be careful to locate an ecological dimension of mission, not primarily in the need-supplying value of the earth to us, but in the glory-giving value of the earth to God. Secondly, the creation mandate is a basis for holistic mission. In other words, the fact that humanity was given the task of filling and subduing the earth and to rule over it forms a basis for a holistic approach to missions. As Wright puts it, out of this understanding of our humanity flows our ecological responsibility, our economic activity involving work, productivity, exchange and trade, and the whole cultural mandate. Next. Much is also derived from the truth that man is created in God's image, that God created man in His image. It means, among other things, that God can communicate with anyone. Right. The living creator of all flesh needs no permission, no translation, no cross-cultural contextualization when he chooses to communicate with any person whom he has made in his own image. To be human is to be addressable by one's creator. Even rebels and sinners are people made in God's image who are capable of hearing God's voice. Next, mankind shares a common ethic to which they will be held accountable. There are common ethical bridges to peoples of all cultures. There is some universal sense of moral obligation that human beings share, which again is an important missiological foundation. And then, everyone has equal claim to dignity, equality, and our love. As Wright puts it, when we look at any other person, we do not see the label Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, secular atheist, white, black, etc., but the image of God. We see someone created by God, addressed by God, accountable to God, loved by God, valued and evaluated by God. The validity of evangelism in principle does not legitimize any and every method of evangelism in practice. Anything that denies other human beings their dignity or fails to show respect, interest, and informed understanding for all they hold precious is actually a failure of love. And then fourthly, under the section being created in God's image, individual human beings derive their meaning from being part of God's good creation. And I hope on this one some red flags will go up. Wright makes this point very forcefully. So the earth has intrinsic value. That is to say, it is valued by God, who is the source of all value. God values the earth because he made it and owns it. It is not enough merely to say that the earth is valuable to us. On the contrary, our own value as human beings begins from the fact that we ourselves are part of the whole creation that God already values and declares to be good. The starting point is that we take our value from the creation of which we are a part, not vice versa. And then, the fourth hermeneutical principle. Particular acts and events in the Old Testament are seen as paradigmatic for missions today. First of these, God's call and promise to Abraham. Ultimately, all peoples of all nations will find blessing through Abraham. God has indeed made such blessing for all nations available through the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the seed of Abraham. In other words, election is for the sake of service. We are called to be a blessing to the nations, just as Abraham was. And the second event in the Old Testament of which much is made, in terms of evangelical missions today, is the Exodus. The Exodus also, quoting, stands as a paradigmatic and highly repeatable model for the way God wishes to act in the world. The Exodus is a prime lens through which we see the biblical mission. We continue to quote. The Exodus narrative then makes it clear that two things in combination motivated divine action in redemption. One, the sight and sound of human misery under oppression. And two, the thought of God's own promise and purpose. On the one hand, he is pulled down by human cries to investigate and rectify injustice on earth. On the other hand, he is driven forward by his own declared intention to bless the nations and fulfill his covenant to Abraham. This is quite a different interpretation of the older classical take on the Exodus, which did not see it as a kind of paradigm of social redemption or a pattern for the church's mission to the world, but as an illustration of salvation from sin. And then the third event in the Old Testament, of which much is made, hermeneutically speaking, is the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee models, according to Wright, the wholeness of the church's evangelistic mission, its personal and social ethics, and its future hope. It is about restoring to people the capacity to participate in the economic life of the community for their own viability and society's benefits, practical concern for the family unit, to restore social dignity and participation of families through maintaining or restoring their economic viability. Jubilee speaks volumes to the massive issue of international debt. And then, in the evangelical hermeneutic, of course, the person of Jesus Christ factors highly. Jesus Christ plays multiple roles in the realization of God's mission, hermeneutically speaking as well. We've already seen how the emphasis on the incarnation of Jesus Christ sets the evangelical version of Missio Dei apart from the older liberal version. Here we look at how different aspects of his person and ministry are perceived as being of hermeneutical importance. In other words, how we are called to interpret our Bibles in the light of the following aspects of Christ's life and ministry. First of all, because Jesus Christ and Yahweh share the same identity, their missions are one and the same. Thus, there's no difference of purpose between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The concerns of Yahweh in the Old Testament and the concerns of Jesus Christ in the New Testament are the same. Jesus then is associated with all that the Old Testament scriptures affirm about God as creator. Since creation forms the platform of God's mission in history, the centrality of Christ in that great mission of God within and for creation is clearly focused. This, of course, undermines the idea of Jesus fulfilling the demands of the Old Testament. More about that later. Secondly, Jesus Christ embodied and modeled Israel's holistic mission of love and grace to the world. Jesus Christ, as Israel's Messiah, is seen as embodying Israel's mission, according to Wright. Excuse me. What Jesus did in terms of healing and service and his attitude towards women and the marginalized, we should be doing as well. And then the cross of Christ is God's holistic answer to the problem of sin plaguing the world. The evangelicals recognize that forgiveness of sin is available in the cross. Wright underlines the importance of the cross in overcoming evil and liberating humanity. God's mission was that sin should be punished and sinners forgiven. Evil should be defeated and humanity liberated. Death should be destroyed and human life and immortality brought to light. Enemies should be reconciled to one another and to God. Creation itself should be restored and reconciled to its creator. All of these constitute the mission of God, and all of these led to the cross of Christ. He's right, in a sense. His problem here is that little, if any, of this is seen as an eschatological reality. And again, we'll get to that in a minute. Next, sin is to be perceived as idolatry, as brokenness, and as oppression. Because people worship idols, the world is a broken place in which people are oppressed. God's image in them is distorted, and God deprived of the glory that is due him. Wright puts it this way: spiritual warfare is a matter of deep compassion for those oppressed by the force of evil and idolatry, with all their attendant social, economic, political, spiritual, and personal effects. Spiritual warfare is for us to join God in his battle against brokenness and alienation and idolatry. Next, God's mission reflects his loving care for the nations. Wright sums up the Old Testament vision of the nations as follows. The New Testament brings the whole Old Testament story of Israel to its climax and destination as the purpose for which God created Israel in the first place. The blessing of all nations now becomes a reality through the mission of the church. This too is true in a sense, but what is meant by being a blessing to the nations? We'll get back to that. 3.8. The purpose of election is to be an all-around blessing to the world. God's people are elected, chosen, in order that they become a blessing to the rest of mankind. God's people are not just elected unto salvation, but to service. The election of Israel is fundamentally missional, not just soteriological. And the election of Israel must be seen as instrumental, set in the context of God's universal plan for the nations, whose plan of salvation was set in motion by election. It is founded on God's love. Or as he puts it nicely, God so loved the world that he chose Abraham and called Israel. Okay, that is the evangelical version of Monsieur Day. Now I'm going to get myself a little bit of water. Feel free to take a deep breath. And then we'll look at some concerns. And before we look at the concerns that I have spelled out for you, anything come to mind? Like, hold everything. I'm a bit concerned about the drift of some of these, of this whole Missio Dei movement. And it's big. It's very, very, it's the driving force in missions today. It's a big struggle in my own mission, WEC International, at the moment. And when I wrote the book on the subject, I received some very strong feedback, telling me not to publish, actually. For fear that I would split the mission. Well, the mission hasn't split, and we have a healthy debate going, which is healthy. Right? But where do you think, you know, some of us old guys, conservative old guys from the 70s, like, where do you think our concerns lie? Right? Yes, sir.
Making Earth heaven.
Hmm.
It's not looking at the new heaven, the new earth. It's making Earth heaven now.
Exactly. It's a loss of that eschatological reality, isn't it? Very true. Can you think of anything else? Yes, sir.
It kind of sounds a bit like a backward liberation theology.
Ah, it sounds a bit like liberation theology. In fact, you could go back further. Right? Does the name Rauschenbusch ring a bell with any of you old guys? Yeah? Right? The old social gospel kind of approach under the new kind of a, you know, new sauce poured over it, right? New wrapping around it. Right? Anything else? Don?
Could it lead to kind of a universalism?
Could it lead to a kind of a universalism? Could it? How could it not? Yeah. In a way? Yeah?
The love of God seems to be the predominant
yes.
attribute.
The love of God, the predominant attribute. Right? And all that flows from that. Remember, this is very large. People, you know, who hold to an older model, it's called the representational model of missions. We're fighting a battle at the moment, and it's a pretty big battle.
I didn't see any call for faith and repentance.
It depends who you talk to within the movement. Yeah. And again, what repentance and faith in what looks like, of course.
Yeah, I mean, from the folks you gave, yeah. I didn't see any yeah. of that.
Let's go on, shall we, and read the problems that I have with Mr. Day. Now, when my wife looked at this paper, before I do anything, publish or print anything, but I have her read it, right? One, she picks up on all my mistakes, right? This is a very good thing in a marriage. And secondly, she sees all the inconsistencies. And then she looked at this, she says, Peter, that doesn't look particularly academic at all. Problems I have with Monsieur Day, right? You're supposed to, you know, put it in some kind of, you know, you don't personalize it, right? I said, no, I'm going to personalize this. And these are issues that I personally have. Now, there may be among you people who don't have these issues, right? Which you'll just have to wrestle with that yourself. But these are the issues that I, Peter Pickard, you know, WEC missionary, member in good standing at Trinity Baptist Church, have with Monsieur Day. And here we go. First of all, I think it glosses over the fact that sinful man, in his natural state, is an object of God's wrath. The biblical view of the natural man as an object of God's wrath is largely rejected. Missio Dei does not view sin as an offense to a holy God, resulting in a world languishing under divine judgment, whether in time or eternity. Instead, sin is presented as brokenness, or as a type of exile, or as enslavement to something which controls us and from which we need to be liberated. In other words, sin is bad because of its bad effects on people. It is defined by what we are, what we're saved from, not by whom we have offended. Thus, sin as personal, individual, and pertaining primarily to man's culpability before God is not just separation from him. And not just separation from him, is either rejected or glossed over. Hence, the concept of Christ's crucifixion as satisfying God's wrath is virtually excised by the proponents of Monsieur Day. Penal substitutionary atonement is undermined. The great question which drives the entire biblical narrative is, how can lost, sinful, rebellious nature, people who by nature are objects of God's wrath, be reconciled to and live in the presence of that perfectly holy, righteous God? At least that's how I see it. How can people who are spiritually dead in sin listen to and respond to the voice of God calling out to them? There's only one answer to that question, and it runs through the entirety of the Bible's progressive revelation, by means of the sacrifice God himself would provide. Little wonder Paul told the Corinthians he decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This gospel seems too reductionist for those who embrace Monsieur Day. Secondly, it denies that God's love is mediated solely through the cross. As we have repeatedly seen, the proponents of Monsieur Day celebrate the love of God as his attribute par excellence. Now, this is logically quite possible if one glosses over man's legal culpability before a holy God. However, there's hardly a verse in the New Testament which speaks of God's love that does not also speak of the cross. And again, there's loads of verses along those lines. The reason is clear. Although everyone may enjoy God's common grace, i.e. his non-salvific grace which keeps the world from becoming a hell, it's kind of popularly conceived, the all-embracing fountain of God's love which the proponents of Missio Dei so celebrate is in fact mediated through and thus only available to those who are in Christ, to those whose sins have been atoned for on the cross. The gospel is not simply declaring that the kingdom of God has come. It is the declaration of the kingdom of God together with the means of entering it, as de Young and Gilbert put so nicely, through repentance and faith in Christ's substitutionary atonement. Thirdly, it does not accept divine judgment and hell as motives for mission. The subject index of Michael Goheen's 440-page book, Introducing Christian Mission, recommended by Christopher Wright, makes no reference whatsoever to the subject of hell. Wright's 580-page tome mentions it one single time, noting that the rich man ended up there because he neglected his covenant obligations. Scott Sundquist, head of the missions department of Fuller, holds that there are some questions and issues that we cannot know the answer to in this life. Therefore, it's best to set these issues aside for later times of private intellectual speculation and move on to what we do know. One, we cannot know the actual state, condition, or place of hell. Two, we cannot know the actual state, condition, or place of heaven. Three, we cannot know exactly who will be found in either place, although we may have some pretty good ideas. Four, we cannot know the fate of those who came before the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Nor can we be sure of the fate of those who have never heard of Jesus Christ. Now these are remarkable affirmations of ignorance for someone in the business of training evangelical missionaries. After all, substantial biblically based answers to these questions can be found in any of the many evangelical theological systematic theologies in print. Turn to Wayne Grudem or something. He's also cutting the nerve of Christian missions. In response, we could do no better than to quote de Young and Gilbert, whose book, What is the Mission of the Church, I cannot recommend enough. Since hell is real, we must help each other die well, even more than we strive to help our neighbors live comfortably. Since hell is real, we must never think alleviating earthly suffering is the most loving thing we can do. Since hell is real, evangelism and discipleship are not simply good options or commendable ministries, but are literally a matter of life and death. If we lose the doctrine of hell, either too embarrassed to mention it or too culturally sensitive to affirm it, we can count on this. The boat will drift. The cross will be stripped of propitiation. Our preaching will be devoid of urgency and power. And our work in the world will no longer be centered in calling people to faith and repentance and building them to maturity in Christ. Next, Mr. Day distorts Christ's mission. As seen earlier, Missio Dei emphasizes Christ's incarnation and suffering. Christ is perceived as a missionary's role model, but we are not Christ. He was God. He had the power to heal, to cast out demons, to raise the dead, to walk on water. Furthermore, wonderful as his miracles and ministry were to those touched by them, Jesus is clear that the purpose of these activities was to establish his identity as the one the prophets had spoken about, not merely to meet the needs of the sick and the poor. Jesus did not actively seek political or social transformation in the current historical reality to the great disappointment of the crowds. Then why should we? Jesus' specific instructions to his disciples was that they were to bear witness to everything he had taught and accomplished through his death and resurrection. They were to be heralds of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ and his saving power, not little Christs in terms of the nature of their ministry. This does not mean that he didn't care for the outcast, the sick and the poor. Of course he did. But the thrust of his ministry was seeking to teach people who he was and what he was seeking to accomplish through his death and resurrection. The message of Jesus is not service broadly conceived, but the proclamation of the gospel through teaching, the corroboration of the gospel through signs and wonders, and the accomplishment of the gospel in death and resurrection. Sid DeYoung and Gilbert. I keep wanting to say Gilbert and Sullivan. It's DeYoung and Gilbert. We Christians are, of course, called to be recreated into his image. Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 3:18, Colossians 3:10, etc. In Christ, we see what it means to live in the fullness of the Spirit. We see what a human being looks like whose life fully displays the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Previous generations of missionaries, such as Roland Allen, author of the classic Paul's Missionary Methods or Ours, recognized that Paul and the other apostles serve as better models of how mission should be done than the actual ministry of Jesus Christ. And again, in my book, the last chapter is an answer, an alternative missiology to this. Next, Missio Dei distorts the role of the church in missions. As we have seen, Missio Dei places great emphasis on involvement in God's project of transforming and renewing all things, something accomplished by the church working with both God and others. This means partnering with anyone involved in any way in making the world a better place. It may include developing better medical services, teaching in national schools, digging wells, militating for ecologically responsible legislation, promoting better agricultural methods, sponsoring projects for orphans, and involvement in dozens of other such worthwhile projects which have little or no church connection. A guy called Bierhaus, who's a great German theologian, old man now. He, who has been ringing the bells against Missio Dei since the 1970s, he wrote back in 2013, by this view, he, God, could just as well use other instruments for his goal, such as non-Christian religions and political social movements whose members might be atheists. By fusing God's mission and the church's mission into one, by having the church shoulder the task of world transformation, or at least partnering with God to that end, Missio Dei opened the way to one of the current phenomena of Christian mission. Missionaries involved in various churchless missionary activities. D.A. Carson is scathing on the matter. I know numerous groups that claim to be engaging in holistic ministry because they're helping the poor in Chicago, or because they're digging wells in the Sahel, even though few, if any, of the workers have taken the time to explain to anyone who Jesus is and what he has done to reconcile us to God. Their ministry isn't holistic, it's halfistic or quarteristic. When the church comes to be regarded in terms of her service to the world, its function becomes more important than its nature. The church's primary task is not serving the world, good as that is. It is primarily called to be witnesses to God's grace in Christ, ambassadors of Christ who proclaim the good news of his atoning death, which is available to all through repentance and faith. And a whole string of Bible verses. And the gathering of these born-again ones into local churches. Read Acts. Yet, men like Wright are strongly critical of the idea of placing a higher priority on evangelism than on social transformation. And again, you can read the book for lots of quotes on that. The New Testament presents the church's mission as much more specific than the way Christians are to live their daily life. The specific mission of the church is to go to the four corners of the world to declare the gospel of God's redeeming grace in Jesus Christ, disciple new believers, gather them into churches where they worship Jesus Christ and obey all he commanded. This is what missionaries should spend the bulk of their time doing and what local churches should spend the bulk of their missionary budgets towards. And this is where it hits you guys. Know who you support and what agencies you support and what you're supporting them for. Next, its doctrinal imprecision leads to a host of problems. First of all, hell is marginalized. We've already seen that at best. We've already seen how doctrines such as hell are glossed over. Other classic doctrines are also given short shrift. The teaching of divine election unto salvation does not fit into the model. It is impossible to integrate either the Calvinist teaching that Jesus died for a particular people, or even the classic Arminian position that God's prevenient grace precedes regeneration, with Missio Dei's ideas about the huge fountain-like love of God, which embraces all people equally and seeks everyone's well-being without differentiation. This being the case, the only theological underpinning which logically fits the model is semi-Pelagianism. I had an email exchange, a very affable email exchange with Christopher Wright himself when I was writing the book. And he proofread it and sent me a long email back, very kind. And I pointed this out to him. And he said, I'm not a theologian. Okay. See, it eliminates the difference between God's salvific and common grace. This lack of distinction fudges the biblical idea that all things work together for the good of those who love Him, God, and are called according to His purposes. In other words, all things only work together for good for who? Those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Right? Although God's common grace makes this world a livable place for most of us, ultimately things only work out for good for those who meet the criteria of having been called by God and are living according to His purposes. D. It's all about, Mission Day is all about what God is doing without asking what Satan might be doing. The reality of two kingdoms, a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness, which are at war until Christ's second coming, is much more reflective of the actual teaching of the New Testament. Yes, God is the ruler of history, but His kingdom pertains to the spiritual realities which flow from Christ's redemptive work. The realignment of the wills of those who are regenerated by God's Spirit and their formation into strongly countercultural communities, local churches, whose values should be at odds with those of the world at large. E. Monsieur Day does not allow for the possibility that God may use temporal evil for the eternal salvation of some. In other words, it does not allow God to use evil to discipline the body of believers or as an instrument leading to the eternal salvation of some. Habakkuk's and Asaph's questions in Psalm 73 about the purposes of evil and why the wicked are allowed to prosper while the righteous suffer are almost impossible to answer in a theology of all-encompassing divine love. F. Doctrinal imprecision means that there's no firm anchor, theological anchor. The current model of Missio Dei has no firm anchor to keep it from slipping into the same universalism as its earlier predecessor. Listen to this mind-blowing statement. If we use a distinction between special revelation and general revelation, we would be assuming that God's special revelation is confined to His activities within either Israel or the church. Such an assumption is not biblical. Are you like blown away? Talk of, you know, our brother there mentioned it's a slip into liberalism. G. Its creation mandate distorts the foundation for mission. We've seen how Missio Dei places great emphasis on the creation mandate. But is creation really so wonderful and good? Is it not groaning under a curse? The narrative from which Missio Dei draws seems to jump from Genesis 1 and 2 to Genesis 12. It skips the whole bit about the fall. Furthermore, the Bible does not teach that man is valuable in God's eyes and an object of redemption because he is part of a creation God is in the process of redeeming. This is a major issue. De Young and Gilbert pointed it out very nicely. When God exiled Adam from Eden, it is not with a commission to continue the work of building the world into a God-glorifying, cultivated paradise. Adam's existence in the world would not be one of continual progress anymore. It would be one of frustration and painful work in a world that was reluctant and even hostile towards him. No, the work of fixing the disaster fell to another, the offspring of the woman who had crushed the serpent's head. There's nothing in the early chapters of Genesis that would lead us to believe that the work of returning the world to its original good state falls to Adam. God does not give him such a charge, and the reason is that Adam has already blown it. In fact, I personally hold that the authority that had been given Adam, that Satan has usurped it. That's a fodder for another paper. Anyway, this Missio Dei fails to recognize. Until Christ comes back, we continue to live in a Noahic version of the cultural mandate. Childbirth still involves pain. Work still involves sweat. The animals still run from us in fear. And the creation is still subjected to frustration. Other Old Testament events like the flood, the destruction of the Canaanites, the Babylonian exile are ignored. They don't fit the model. The other misleading implication which Monsieur Day extrapolates from creation is that God can communicate with anyone anywhere without prior mediation or spiritual transformation. Well, God may be able to communicate with anyone, as Wright claims, but does he? The Bible seems to me to teach that the natural man is deaf to God's call, and that natural revelation does not provide sufficient information to lead someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What does God communicate beyond the natural revelation which Paul deems sufficient to hold people culpable, but not to save them? Well, not much, if the Apostle Paul is to be believed. Little wonder he cried out, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." 7. Monsieur Day's politicization of mission is deeply flawed, according to me. There are two problems with Monsieur Day's politicized approach to missions. First of all, the concept of justice in the Bible is very different from that which we may think is right. This is seen, for instance, in the legal consequences of the fall itself, i.e. the fact that one sin caused mankind to become legally culpable before God. Biblical justice is not synonymous with anything and everything we feel would be good for the world. The minute one begins to define social justice, one runs into embarrassing intellectual difficulties. It becomes most often a term meaning we need a law against that. And I see now that I quoted that from someone, I can't remember who. It's in the book. This kind of mission soon degenerates into political lobbying for our favorite causes. There is nothing wrong with individual Christians lobbying for particular causes they feel strongly about. But nowhere does the New Testament present that as the church's mission. And then secondly, social transformation presents a false hope as the end goal of the missionary enterprise. Many church leaders are doing their people a disservice by leading them to hope too much for the betterment of society. Mission statements like "transform the city and the world" and "change the city, change the world" simply go too far beyond what the Bible tells us we should expect to see in the world before Jesus returns. Cities won't become havens of virtue and justice as poverty persists, as inadequate housing remains, as governments remain susceptible to corruption. Christians will find themselves discouraged and possibly even questioning the goodness and power of God, all because they have their hopes set too high and on the wrong things. As Beyerhaus points out, in Missio Dei, the eschatological realism of the Bible is being overlooked, i.e. the prophecies about concrete events to be expected to happen at the end of times, the maturation of evil, the empire of the Antichrist, the end of the world, and the last judgment. If all of this is changed into this worldly programs, then the church is deprived of her chief missionary task of proclaiming the gospel to those who are far from Christ. 8. Monsieur Day uses dodgy exegesis to build a flawed hermeneutic to undergird its distorted vision of mission. That's a heavy statement, eh? I told you it's personal. Wright defends the fact that his missiological hermeneutic is based largely on the Old Testament because there is a lot more of the Old Testament than the New. I pointed it out to him. He said, "Well, you know, it's just aside. I said, it's reflected. What a poor principle of Bible interpretation. It's like saying that the road leading to the destination is more important than the destination itself by virtue of its length. The idea of progressive revelation in Scripture is gone, and the idea of a careful grammatical contextual exegesis is derided as mere proof texting. Suddenly, the traditional systematic and exegetical approach to Scripture is declared woefully inadequate." Boss maintains that the contribution of such elaborate exegesis towards establishing the validity of the missionary mandate is minimal. If he were to be believed, then, if we discover in the Bible nothing but eternal, immutable truths, the missionary dimension will be quickly dissipated. What? Does that not blow you out of the water? Basing a Christian theology primarily on the Old Testament cannot help but lead to distortions, because it fails to recognize that the Bible is a progressive revelation leading inexorably to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In him, the demands of the old Sinaitic covenant were fulfilled. That being the case, Christian missions cannot be based on selective paradigms and prototypes drawn from the Old Testament. Wright and Company carefully chose Old Testament events which suit their paradigm, while ignoring or reinterpreting others like the flood, the destruction of the Canaanites, the Babylonian exile, in ways that the New Testament writers could not have imagined. This is what happens when you create a hermeneutic after the construction of your theology. It inevitably creates distortions, for it's like building the foundation after the superstructure has been erected. The foundation is forced into a certain shape because of the pattern above it. Mark.